Well, it is a blessing to have Evangelist Gary Bill with us here this morning. He is getting to be a regular at our church here, and he's been a blessing to us. The last times that he's been here, which was this past spring, he was here for some meetings. And, of course, he was preaching at camp, at Peniel there, the past 2 weeks there at family camp, and then at the junior camp. Appreciated his ministry this past week as I was there, too. And I know speaking to juniors was not his, doesn't normally speak to juniors, I guess, on a regular basis, but did a great job, and they really paid good attention to him. And gave some great messages. He had the chalk talks, did a number of chalk talks, drawings, and those were a big hit as well, well received there by all. But we're happy to have him back. He's at the tail end of this trip. He'll be leaving to go back home down to South Carolina, maybe even tonight, I think, and if he's still planning on that. But very glad he can be here this morning to preach to us.
Amen. Thank you, my brother. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bible. Not used to preaching to juniors. By and large, I had to elevate my messages some, but for you, I'm going to bring them back down. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I believe it was, in his lectures to his students, tried to teach them to preach every message on a seventh grade level. He said, that way everyone's going to get something from it. And I never have forgot reading that. I think I'm a little lower than seventh grade level, though, so no one should miss anything this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is a joy to be here. I've grown to really love this church, your preacher, of course, your former pastor. What would you, are you now the emeritus? Whew, amen. That's hard earned, amen. And I've grown to love he and his wife, and I've wrecked their home several times staying with them. And you can talk to Sister Gossman if you want to get the details on that after church. Amen. 1 Timothy 2, let's just read verse 5 and 6, but remember what we read earlier leading into it. Paul here is encouraging Timothy to make prayer, verse 1 and 2, of primary importance, first of all. And certainly, it may have been Spurgeon as well. It was one of the old divines that said he'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And that's a very sobering thought for not just preachers, but for all of us. So he's talking about the primacy of prayer, who should be prayed for. And then the motive, look at verse 3 quickly. He gives the motive in verse 3 and 4. It's acceptable in God's sight that prayer be made for people, and he mentions who. And then verse 4, the heart of God, who will have all men to be, say the word, saved. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so the heart of God is to save men. And that's the heart of my ministry, to see people saved and then to live like we're saved. So we come to these verses, verse 5 and 6. They're very wonderful verses. And it's these verses describe this thing of salvation. If that's the heart of God, verse 4, who would have men to be saved, then the doctrine or the teaching of how that happens, he follows with. in verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. My friends, there is the doctrine of salvation. So if you are to be saved as God wants you to be, you're going to have to understand this. And that's my goal this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is your day that you rose from the dead. These are your people gathered in your house. We're opening, Lord, your word. And God, I'm your man of the hour to bring it. So God, I pray that you'd work all these factors together, that men this morning, women, young people might hear, might know how to be saved, and they might take advantage of what you've done. And then for those of us that are saved, help us to again recount and remember and meditate on the cost and the joy and the power of it all. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to notice a few things, simple things here about this one mediator as is described in verse 5. One God and one mediator between that one God and men. Now, if there's only one of something, it is important. If you're in a plane, two of you flying across the country and the engine goes out and the pilot says, we have one parachute and there's me and you. You get what follows, okay? A decision has to be made. Who's going to wear the parachute and who's not? And again, one life jacket in a boat of two gets kind of serious. And if there's one door out of a burning building and there's 30 people in the building at the time it catches on fire, that one door becomes critical. One. And in salvation, it's even more serious than that. Contrary to what many think in our world, it's not enough to believe that there's one God and lots of avenues to that God. That is pretty much an accepted thought process in this world. But the reality of the Bible is that is false. That is dead false. That is critically false. That is eternally false. There is one God, but the Bible presents that there's only one way to that God. And that irritates a lot of folks. That infuriates the world of religion, because the world of religion wants to feel as long as an individual is sincere, doesn't really matter how they approach the one God, as long as they believe there is just one. But I'm telling you, that's a lie from hell. There is one God, but there's only one way to him. And friends, that's not a matter of a fundamentalist's pride. That's not the attitude of those who are Bible-believing Christians looking down their nose on other people in religions. It's just the truth. And if you go to the doctor and have a terrible disease, you want him to be truthful with you. You don't want him to give you a song and dance so you won't get your feathers ruffled. You want the truth. And that's why Jesus said the truth alone makes us free. I want to know where the one door is if I'm in a burning building. Maybe selfishly, I want the one life jacket on the sinking boat, to my shame perhaps. But when your eternal security and salvation depends on knowing the truth and making sure you get to the one source of life. You see how important this is. So, let's look at God's only mediator. I want you to see several things about this mediator that are revealed right here in this verse. Look in verse number 5, and let's first consider the clients of this mediator. You say clients, well, think about it. When we today hear of mediators being appointed by our government, there's generally two parties who are at odds. I mean, the one that pops into my mind just on a secular basis is something like professional baseball. You know that the players, whether it's football or baseball or hockey or whatever, they have unions, okay? The players' union, the baseball players' union, and every few years, the baseball players or the football NFL players' union threaten to go on what? Strike. Because they're what? They're not getting enough money. It's not enough to get $20 million to play ball. They want more. Or they want more vacation time or better health benefits or et cetera. So the players' union gets to be at odds with ownership. Those are the two parties. And they quibble and fuss and debate and argue at a big motel in some big city, and then they come to a stalemate, and the players go home, and the owners go home, and the news media goes wild. There's going to be a strike. The ball clubs will be out of business. The stadiums will be barred and chained, and there won't be baseball this year. And so the country begins to pitch a fit, and the government intervenes, and the government appoints a special mediator. And he gets the players' union to come back to the fancy motel, and the owners show up, and the special mediator with his briefcase shows up, and they sit down, they have meetings, the ownership on one side of the table, the players' union on the other, and the mediator gets in there, and he begins to bargain. And he'll meet separately with the owners at times during this process, and he'll ask them, oh, listen, you've got to give more. You've got to give in to some of their demands. And he tries to work compromise. Then he sets up individual meetings with the players' union, and he goes to them and says, look, they already gave you a raise 3 years ago, and you don't really have it that bad. I think I can get 10 more vacation days, and you get the idea. And so mediation goes on, which is a reckoning or a reconciling between two opposing parties. Now, basically, forget all of that. And let's look at this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. You see, in this passage, it's revealed that we have two parties to whom the one mediator is dealing with. And the one party there is God. And I'll remind you that God is holy. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He knows everything. He made everything. He's good. He's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. There is no shadow of turning with God. He is perfect. There is no sin in God, and God hates sin. So that's one party. The other party in this passage is men. And as far to the right and good God is, that's how far to the left and wrong men are. Men are unholy by our very nature. Men are evil and dark. We're born this way. If you don't believe it, keep the nursery. men are selfish and piggish and greedy and covetous and mean and arrogant, and men have no power in themselves for any good. They are naturally obstinate and self-seeking. Now, these are the two parties involved in these verses. A holy God and men, you and I. And Christ is the mediator between these two parties. The men that he is representing were born in sin. They have inherited a sinful nature and the condemnation that goes with it from Adam. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men," Romans 5:12. We live in sin. We all, like sheep, Isaiah said in chapter 53, all of us have gone astray. We all are prone, and we naturally turn to our own way. This is the party of man. And man, inherently wicked and doomed, will die in sin if something's not done. Because God, who is holy, back when he created man and put him in the garden, let it be known that according to Paul in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And this is the predicament in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 and 6. Now, secondly, notice here the uniqueness of this mediator. In the baseball scene I mentioned earlier, I can remember times when one mediator would come to the end of his rope with the owners and players, and he'd give up, and the players would go back and the owners would go back, and the government then would appoint another mediator, maybe one that could do better than the last one did. And in certain cases, multiple mediators are called in to try to settle a dispute. But notice what our Bible says, just as there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and men. In the day that Paul wrote this to Timothy, there was a religious movement getting going called Gnosticism. And that false religion and cult believed in multiple mediators. And there were various mediators that men could tap into to approach God. But the scripture clearly says here that there's only one mediator. I've already mentioned that around the world there are multiple religions, more than we could even count or study. And they have in their systems different go-betweens between God and man. Some think the Virgin Mary has powers to intercede for us with God. And there are other religions around that tout other avenues of access to God through different mediators or saints or creatures or objects. But the Bible's clear that Jesus is God's only mediator. He's the only one. No wonder he said of himself in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he made it even clearer, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I mean, if you believe the Bible and what Jesus said in the Bible, then you have to scrap the concept that there's different mediators or avenues to God. Christ alone is the mediator. The writer of Luke's put it this way in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So again, If one believes the Bible, then one has to conclude there's only one that can get a man to God and to heaven. The Apostle Paul warned the church at Galatia about accepting other concepts of how to get saved. He said in Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or even damned." Well, Paul was serious about the uniqueness of the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, Christ, no one else, and that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And so, friend, to say that the Bible allows for other access to God other than Christ is to be deceiving. It doesn't. Jesus Christ alone. He is the door, as he said in John 10:9. And if we're to be saved and go in and out with God in a daily relationship and find pasture, we will go through him, for he alone is the door. The scriptures are clear. But thirdly here, notice the identity of the mediator. I mean, these two verses leave nothing to question. Read them again, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God, who's holy, and men who are wicked." And then here comes the identity of the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Back in the book of Job, Job in his turmoil of loss of family and loss of property and loss of his own health, as he wrestled with what was going on in his life, he made a plea, or he made a request of his heart known when he said this in Job 9:33. He asked that there might be, or he wished that there would be, what he called a daysman who could both touch God and touch him. One that would have access to God and favor with God, and yet at the same time have access to an understanding of the needs of men. And I'm glad to report to you, Job's plea and desire has been met in Jesus Christ, because Christ alone has access to God. He not only has access to God, he is God. He's God the Son. And so he has favor with God, access to God. He's God's darling Son. He is himself God the Son. He is co-equal with God according to the Bible. And yet also Jesus Christ became a man. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so Jesus Christ alone can be the go-between between holiness and carnality. Though Christ never sinned, he was all man when he came to earth. This is the miracle of the incarnation. And so it says here, the only mediator, verse 5, on purpose it says, he is the man, Christ Jesus. And there in that very title is revealed both his humanity and his deity. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of Jehovah, Jehovah his very self. In John 10:30, our Lord made a statement to the ruling Jews that infuriated them. In John 10:30, our Lord said this. He said, I and my Father are one. And boy, that turned the anger knob up on his fellow Jewish leaders, and they were getting mad enough to kill him. And Jesus asked them, why do you want to kill me? Why do you want to stone me? Because of my works? And they said, no, not because of your works, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And that was from what he said in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. And so the uniqueness of our Lord is evidenced in his miraculous incarnation when he became a man to save us. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son, the verse quoted earlier by the young man, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. See, the world's already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. Through him, the one God sent, his own Son, the Messiah. And so the will of God that's expressed in verse 4, that God would have all men to be saved, came to fruition, completion, when he sent his Son to represent him and be able to save man. Quickly, verse number 6 now. In the fourth place, notice the work of the mediator. It says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now here's where it really is different than the work of your average worldly, carnal, secular mediator. When baseball threatens to go on strike and the players come to the meeting and the owners come to the meeting and the mediator that's been appointed shows up, the work of that mediator is basically to work a compromise. That's what he's there for. He's there to get the owners to give and to get the players' union to give. And if the owners can give a little, give enough and come closer to what the players are wanting, and if the players can give a little, then it's hoped that through the work of this mediator, they can be reconciled, cut the chains off the front gates of the ball stadiums, and they can start playing ball again. And this is how mediators work on a human level. But you shelf that thought of mediation and find out what God's mediator did. Jesus Christ came to reconcile or make possible the reconciliation of wicked men to a holy God. And so it would not be conceivable that our Lord could go to his Father and ask holy, unchangeable God to give. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always holy. God cannot sin. God cannot excuse sin. God does not overlook sin. God set the wages of any sin as death. Death must occur for every sin you and I ever commit. That's one client. and men, on the other hand. Christ could not come and go to wicked, depraved, self-centered men and ask them if they could live holy so that the other party, God, could be appeased and somehow they could be together. Because men are powerless to live above sin. We are without strength, as the scriptures say. We are hopelessly sinners. We are enslaved to sin. And even if we could keep most of the law, which none of us can, and yet if we ever offended in one point, I believe it's James 2:10 says, then we'd be guilty of all. We're still lawbreakers. So how does Jesus Christ come and mediate between a holy God who cannot change and wicked men who in themselves cannot change? How do you mediate that? What does it say? Who gave himself a ransom for all. You see, the wrath of God abides on sin, and sinners are hopelessly lost. And so in order for any man, you, me, anybody, to be reconciled to this holy, unchangeable, good God, death has to occur for our sin. And if we hope to be saved, as verse 4 said is God's desire, then someone else is going to have to die for our sins. And Jesus Christ came, and he got in between holy God and wicked me, and Christ took to the cross my sins on himself. And he allowed the wrath of his Father to be poured out on him. And Christ was slaughtered so I could be reconciled to God. When Christ was slaughtered for me, God's wrath on my sin, the Bible says, was satisfied. Hallelujah. Isaiah said it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. And when he looks on the payment of his Son for my sin, he's satisfied. My sins are paid for in the substitutionary death of his Son. And I, by faith in Christ's work on my behalf, when I reach out and take that finished work and believe in that Savior and accept him into my life, turning back to God, simply trusting what God has done, I am saved. I am forgiven. And this is the work of the mediator in reconciliation. Hebrews 9:26 says this concerning Christ's death on the cross. Now, once, in the end of the world hath he, that's Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Romans 5:8 says this, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the work of the reconciler. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, friend, Christ has done the work of mediation for you and me in that he came and took the blow for us. He took the wrath for us. He suffered death for our sins. Now we can be reconciled to God, but only through Christ and faith in Christ. And then finally, I love what it says at the end of verse 6. Look at the testimony of the only mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, in the right season. Well, what is a testimony? It's the firsthand telling of a fact. We had a testimony service out at camp on Friday night. They built a fire, and the juniors and the counselors and the staff gathered around, and they, of course, had the fire going, and Pastor, your pastor, passed the microphone around to different juniors and even some counselors who gave a firsthand revealing of the reality of what God did in their life last week. And some said they got saved last week. Others said the Lord helped them last week. They were giving a testimony of a fact that it happened. And the Bible says here that this one mediator and the work that he did to save us would be the content of testimonies down through the ages. And we heard testimonies at the campfire of certain wicked sinners who had come to the realization that Jesus did this work for them. And this testimony of the cross is not just shared by individual sinners who get saved like at camp, but it's also the content of every true preacher of the gospel. And that's why today, here in the middle of July, I'm standing on my two hind legs, and by the Spirit of God's power, I'm testifying to you that Christ died for you. He was slaughtered for you. And you can be saved if you'll come to God through this mediator. And next week, Pastor Howard, I guess, will be back up testifying of the death of Christ. And the next week, and the next week. And that's the theme of this church. That's what will be preached at camp. It's really the only worthy message for a gospel preacher to preach of the mediation of Christ for God and mankind. I'm not saying that every message has to be about getting saved or the gospel, but everything we believe in this book is founded on what happened on Calvary and through the work of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the clients? A holy God and wicked men and women like us. Is Christ unique as mediator? Absolutely yes. There's only one. It is Christ who is God's mediator. The work that he did was that he jumped in between and he took the blow for us so that we could be saved. And the testimony is that this is still the way men are saved. So, I close with this question. Is this your testimony? Could you stand in the next few moments? I'm not going to ask you to, but if I were to call on you to stand and give us your testimony of when you believed in the mediator, could you give it? Are you sure your sins are forgiven? You ought to be, because this transaction is an eternal transaction. And it's your only hope of being saved from hell fire and damnation for your sins. You'll either pay for your sins in hell, or you'll accept the payment that was made on the cross by the mediator God sent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in the Word. Thank you for the clarity of these verses. And now, Lord, use your Word in hearts and in lives, I pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Would you like to meet this mediator this morning? Would you like to accept him? Would you like to accept the finished work he did for you? Friend, if you hadn't done that, you can do it. You ought to do it. And here's the invitation I'll give. In just a moment, pastor's going to come. He's going to close the service. We'll all go our separate ways. But here's what I'd like to suggest and invite you to. If you don't have this assurance of your sins forgiven, if you've never truly, just solely trusted in Jesus, I'd love to sit down with you after church for just a few moments and show you again from the Bible how you can be saved. And I'd be willing to pray with you, and you could pray and ask Christ to be your Savior. And right now, while heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to do this. If you want to meet with me after service, I'd like you just to wave a hand at me, and I'll be glad to hang around and talk with you. Now, I promise you, I'm not going to come get you. I'm not going to make you do anything. If you raise your hand and then get in the car and go home, I'm not going to chase you down the highway. I'm not going to embarrass you. But this could be a first step for you, just to publicly, at least to me, admit I'm a sinner. I don't know that I'm saved, or I know I'm not. Now, I really would like to accept Jesus Christ, and I'd like some help with it. Right now, just here, no one's looking but me. Would you wave a hand, and I'll see it, and I'll make sure to get with you after church. Anyone? All right, I don't see any hands, but the offer's still there. If you couldn't get the nerve up to raise your hand, you'd like to talk, you come up to me after church, and we'll go sit down somewhere alone, and I'll talk to you about it. Pastor, you come close this service.